Lamentations 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who is great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honoured her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire, into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet, he turned me back, he has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke, by his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck, he caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbours should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city, while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves, in the house it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint.
Thank you, Harriet, for reading that. Do please keep that open. And keep Lamentations open. There is a handout. I think you've been given that. You've got that either digitally or physically, and that may be a help. Thank you for inviting me and Carolyn to come back. 2017 we came. We were in a scout camp, some of you may remember. It was a lot more basic than this. And this is really, really special. I want to take, and you'll see on the handout, as a theme verse, really, for these expositions, Luke chapter 19, verse 41, where we read that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it. Must have been an extraordinary scene if you were one of the disciples walking up there with the Lord Jesus as he sees the city and he bursts into floods of tears and weeps over it. And somebody's said that scene of the Lord Jesus seeing the city, which was the focus of God's covenant, it was really sort of God's church in a sense. It was the focus or the centre of God's church, God's covenant people. And they see their master weeping over that. And it's somebody has said that the poems of Lamentations are like a 144 verse commentary on those words. When he saw the city, he wept over it. I want to set before you the grace and the strange joy of lament. It is, as I was saying to Anya just now, it is largely forgotten, I think, in many of our churches, though some of our brothers and sisters in areas where they're persecuted bitterly are more familiar with it than us. And yet, like the apostles, we are to be, as Paul says, sorrowful while always rejoicing. And this, it's part of the tension of the Christian life that we rejoice, and yet there is this sorrow. That reading, as Harriet read it, is desperately sad. Lamentations consists of five poems like that. They are almost unimaginably sad. Last summer, I preached through all five of them for a church in Singapore with whom you have many links, Bukit Arang, where Kev was the year before me, and where Ryan and Diane and Dan, you know, there are others of you have come from there, so you know it. And some of you are having to listen to the same expositions this year as last. Never mind, it'll do you good. But they're desperately sad. In fact, I can remember one or two of the readers in Singapore just struggling, really, having to breathe deeply to sort of get through them because they're so, they are so, so, so sad. I just want to ask the question at the beginning, before we launch in, why are we doing this? I mean, they are very sad. But they're about a sadness 2,600 years ago, give or take, and a long way away. And you may say, well, it's not difficult to find things in our world which make us sad. I mean, you don't have to look very far in our news feeds, let alone our wider families or friends, to find sad things. Why not pick something like that? And you may also, of course, be feeling quite cheerful. I hope you are, even if you were woken up by the fire alarm in the middle of the night. You may be very cheerful. You may be happy in love. You may be happy in friendships. You may be happy at work. You may be in good health. There may be all sorts of things going well for you. And I hope they are. And you may say, well, we've come away to this lovely place with these gorgeous surroundings. Why do we have to sit and have our spirits lowered by these miserable poems? I mean, it's a reasonable question, isn't it? I mean, you know, Christian people, you say, well, it's in the Bible, so maybe it's all right, maybe we ought to do that. But you still think, well, why are we doing that? What's it for? I'm going to come back to that a little bit when I do some introductory material a little bit later. But just by way of before we launch in, here are some reasons. I've jotted them down in the handout. Why would you do this? Why would you have a series of talks on Lamentations? And these five reasons that I've jotted down, they overlap. I mean, first of all, this is really obvious. You may be feeling very happy now. I hope you are. But There will be times, no doubt, there have been times when you will be sad. There'll be bereavement, there'll be bad health, there'll be all sorts of relational breakdown. There'll be all manner of things which will cause you to be sorrowful. And therefore, engaging with sorrow isn't necessarily a bad thing to do. But more than that, I put as the second thing to show us how, when and how we ought to be sad. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans, weep with those who weep, which sounds nice and simple. But actually, there is a sense in which somebody, when somebody's going through a tough time, there's part of me which thinks, well, at least it's not me. It's ugly, isn't it? I mean, you bring that out, you say that, and you think, well, that's an awful thing to think. But we do think something like that, at least it's not me. And Lamentations is going to help us to weep with those who weep. But even more than that, you can look up later that verse in the prophet Amos, in chapter 6. Amos is rebuking people who, it's at a time, if you've been a Bible reader, you'll be familiar that for a lot of Old Testament history, the people of God were divided into the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital, Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom, Israel, with its capital, Samaria. And the time came when the northern kingdom was wiped off the map. And I think I'm right in saying that in these verses, Amos is rebuking people in the southern kingdom who seem to be fine. You know, they're driving their Teslas and everything's fine for them. You know, they're okay. They're having their lovely holidays and all that kind of thing. And Amos says, one of your problems is that you're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, which is the shorthand for the northern kingdom. You ought to be sad about what's happened to the northern kingdom, but you're not. And Lamentations is going to help us to learn how and when we ought to be sad, even when we may not feel sad. That's one of the strange things it's going to do. Third thing, and these do overlap, I'm not sure these are very well phrased, but they'll help to sort of shape our sorrows. We all know what it is to be sad. I mean, I'm a real softie. When I used to read our sons and daughter, The Railway Children, if you're familiar with that. Familiar with The Railway Children? And I must have read it several times to the boys and to Lizzie, our daughter. And always when you got near that bit where, what's the oldest girl? Bobby, the oldest girl. When she meets her father on the station and she says, my daddy, my daddy. And every time I came to that, I would choke up. In fact, it came to the stage where I'd choke up two or three pages before because I knew we were getting there. And the boys would say, oh, come on, Dad, you know, put yourself together. So we all know about being sorrowful, but Lamentations will help to sort of shape our sorrows. And in particular, this is the fourth one, to warn us about worldly sorrow and to teach us godly sorrow. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7, he talks about two kinds of sorrows. He talks about godly grief, which produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And he talks about a worldly grief where people can be very sad, but it doesn't lead to anything good. It just leads to death. And, I mean, just thinking around the Bible, I can think of at least four places in the Bible where you meet worldly sorrow. So right back in the book of Genesis, Esau cares more for tasty food than inheriting God's promises. And he loses God's promises and he's very sad. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he wept over it. But it didn't lead to repentance, didn't do him any good. It was a worldly sorrow. In the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, there are people who covered God's altar with tears. They wept, they groaned. They were sorry because everything hurt, but they didn't repent. It didn't do them any good. Lamentations is going to help to warn us against that sort of thing. Judas Iscariot was desperately sad by what he had done to Jesus. So sad that he took his own life, but it didn't do him any good. And in Revelation chapter 18, you can look these up later, but in Revelation chapter 18, there's the people who are at Canary Wharf and in the city, And they weep over the fall of Babylon, you know, the sort of symbolic city of the world. They weep because their shares have gone down. They weep because it's a bear market. They weep because everything's collapsing. They don't weep because they repent. It doesn't do them any good. So Lamentations is going to help us to learn godly sorrow that will do us good, if I can put it loosely like that. And it'll show us how to grieve with hope. Paul speaks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So with that little introduction, these are the kinds of ways in which this might do you good. I'm hoping and praying that it will. Let's walk through chapter 1. And then at some point, maybe at the end of this session or the beginning of the next session, I've got some introductory things. I find it a bit dull when you have all the introductory things at the beginning. Do you find that? So I thought we'd get into the text before too long. We'll walk through chapter 1. Let's walk through chapter 1. Now, when you read, if you've read these five poems, Lamentations chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, if you've read them through, and I'd encourage you maybe to do that, read them through out loud, they can feel quite samey. You know that sort of experience where you read chapter 1, the first poem, and then you read the second one and you think, oh, this feels very the same as the first one. And they are quite samey. There's lots of overlap between them. But I'll try and draw attention to some of the things that are distinctive. So in this first chapter, here are three things to look for. There's a particular emphasis, and it comes, whatever it is, seven or eight times, on our sins. That there are acknowledgements that we've done wrong. And you get that later in the second, third, fourth, fifth poems, but not nearly so much. It's pretty strong in this first one. Second thing to notice in this first one is the theme of there being no comfort. And you get a word translated, no comfort, I think five times in this poem. It only comes once in all the other poems. And also in this poem you get how lonely in the first verse, and there was none to help her. So the sense of there being no comfort, of a lonely grief, is very strong in this first poem. And the third thing to look for is the word that's translated groan or sigh. And the only times this comes in the poems are five times in this one. So watch for those as we walk through the poem. They're distinctives of this poem, distinctive emphases. It's very difficult to know how to divide up these poems. They don't have very nice, tidy structures. And don't worry too much about it. But just for the sake of helping us to walk through, I've split it 1 to 11 and 12 to 22, which I think is sort of as good as anything. So we'll do that. But don't worry too much about that. So let me walk through it with you, and then we'll have a little time just at the end to ponder how we might respond to this. The first word of chapter 1, it's also the first word of the second poem, chapter 2, and the fourth poem, and it comes twice at the beginning of the fourth poem. The word translated in the ESV, how. It's a very strong word. It means how astonishing, how shocking, how awful, how extraordinary. And it sets the tone for the poem. How lonely sits or dwells the city that was full of people. And so you get this picture right at the beginning of Jerusalem. A city is full of people. That's what a city is, isn't it? I mean, you guys live or work in London. You're familiar with a city and the bustle of a city and the hubbub on the tubes and the buses and people walking and cycling around and people going to and fro and picking up a coffee. And that's what cities are. They're full of life and bustle. And Jerusalem had been, as it were, like that. But now, not so. You watch this city and it's empty. And it's like, a little bit like, I know a church is not a building, but when you see an unused church building, you see lots of them in Wales, the chapels that were once filled with people, bustling with people coming to worship God, and now it's empty or it's been turned into an art gallery or a private house. There's a sadness about that, isn't there? You look at it and you think, oh, that was a place where people came to hear the word of God, but not anymore. But she's like that. She's become like a widow. And Jerusalem is rather as we're used to talking about a ship as a she. There she goes, you know, that sort of thing we say of a ship when a ship is launched. And this is the city of Jerusalem is kind of personified as a woman, but she's a widow. She was great among the nations. She had dignity. She had a grandeur. She had a majesty. She had been, as it were, a confident church. There'd been a time of greatness in her life as the covenant people of God, but not now. She was a princess, as it were, among the districts or the provinces, but she's become a slave. And there are echoes there, because the covenant people, God's church, were slaves in the Egypt of the Pharaohs, and then were brought out in redemption in the Exodus. But now it's all gone into reverse, and she's become a slave, and she weeps. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly. She weeps and weeps in the night. And we're meant to sort of enter into this and feel this. You've been to a funeral. I can remember a while back we went to a funeral of a friend my age. He died, and what do you see? You see a widow weeping. And it tears your heart out when you do that. Isn't that right? Some of us, I'm sure, have been to funerals. I know that some of us have been to funerals just recently. And it tears your heart out. That's what the prophet says here. And then there's an interesting comment. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. And that word lovers just suggests that maybe this woman, as it were, to use this imagery, has been a little bit free with her love. And instead of giving her love to her one husband, the Lord, the true God, in faithfulness, she's given her favours to others. She has, as it were, slept around. And she has lovers, spiritually speaking. But when she's in trouble, they're no help at all. And she weeps alone. All her friends, they've dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. And it's a picture of a church, in a way, that's become, or a denomination for that matter, that's given her favours to other religions, or the spirit of the age, or the culture of the age in one way or another. And it always leads to sorrow in the end. And so she dwells now among the nations. She's in exile. That's where she is. She was promised the promised land. She'd come into the promised land. She dwelt there in grandeur under King David and Solomon. Great days. But now she's in exile among the nations. And there's no resting place. Just pause on that for a moment. There's no resting place. Resting place, a great Bible theme. It's something like settling down, married with a family. In the book of Ruth, in chapter 3, there's a finding of rest. There's a sort of a settledness about that. And that was the promised land. Solomon celebrated that when he dedicated the temple. Blessed be the Lord who's given rest to his people. You see, we can settle here. We can thrive here. We can flourish here. But like Cain at the beginning of the Bible story in chapter 4, they wander. They're restless. They cannot settle to anything. It's one of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. No resting place. And you probably know those very famous words of Augustine, that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. And now they're restless. They can't settle. Isn't that a picture of some of our culture? Is that a picture of some of us? It's a picture of me sometimes, isn't it? A restlessness, an inability to settle. And her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. And those words, pursue and overtake, they're used of the description of the flight of the last king, Zedekiah. He flees and is pursued. And this instability of this covenant people, this church. And the roads to Zion, verse 4, mourn. And the moment you say Zion, don't think about the modern nation state of Israel. Don't think about Zionism or Christian Zionism, which is just simply wrong. When you see the word Zion, you think, oh, it's kind of shorthand word for all the promises of God in the covenant, that God will dwell with his people and he will be their God and they will be his people and he will guard them and guide them and protect them and provide for them and everything like that. That's what Zion is. Zion is the place where you have access to God without being burnt alive. You have access to God even as a sinner through sacrifice. But the roads to Zion, the roads that were filled with pilgrims going up for the great festivals of the Old Covenant. Now these roads, as it were, mourn. None come to the festival. And so you realise that what's been lost is not just a nice city and a nice place and a nice territory. What's been lost is access to God. And there's no greater loss than that. Her gates of Zion are desolate. Her priests groan. They've nothing to do. Her virgins, the young women, have been afflicted, which is probably a reference, not here, I think, to sexual abuse, but the young women were the ones who always, I don't know quite why in the Old Testament, but they're always playing the tambourines, aren't they, when they're in the festivals. So whenever you get the sort of festivals, you have the priests doing this and that, and then the young women are playing tambourines. I don't know why, but they do. Anyway, they're not playing them now. And she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, and the promise of the covenant was that she would be the head of the new world, the new creation. But the covenant curse, your foes will be the head, and that's what's happened. And the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. It's her fault. She deserves it. She's asked for this. And her children, she says it were a woman's city with a mother of many children, and they've gone away. They've gone away into exile, captives before the foe. And the sorrow, I mean, I'm guessing probably none of us know what it's like to be in this sort of situation in the world today. Although I know of parents with the sorrow of children who have literally gone off into the far country. I was speaking to someone, I'd not seen him for a while. He's a pastor. And he and his wife, one of their sons, had just left home. One of my prayer partners in Cambridge, their daughter just left home. And just, they haven't seen her since. And it's like a bereavement, only worse. And this is what Zion has had. They've been taken away. And here, as it were, is this empty city. You look at Jerusalem in ruins, and they've all gone. Because the daughter of Zion, and it probably, where it says the daughter of Zion, it's better just to say daughter Zion. So Zion, Jerusalem, is pictured as a woman. She's a mother, she's a widow, but she's also a daughter. She's a beautiful woman, daughter Zion. But all her majesty has departed. It's all gone, and we see her now in misery, and it's going to get worse in just a moment. And her princes, the fine men who were part of her splendour, they've become like deer that find no pasture. Miserable. You look at a majestic stag in the Scottish Highlands. I remember once taking our boys on a boat under a great big 1,000-foot cliff on some island, and this majestic stag appeared at the top. These great sort of, I don't know how many points there were on the antlers. I mean, they were wonderful. And you see that, but they've become deer with no pasture, so they're desperate. They're emaciated, stumbling away from a hunter. And Jerusalem, verse 7, remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering, her homelessness, her restlessness, the precious things that were hers. And precious things is used elsewhere of the things that were in the temple, like the pillars, which were kind of pictures of the stability of God's kingdom. You find them in 1 Kings chapter 7. There was a magnificent sea, there were basins for washing, and so on. The precious things, the things that symbolised relationship with God, the signs of the covenant that were hers from days of old, they've gone. Her people fell into the hand of the foe, and it was none to help her. Again, you get it. None to help her. Utterly, utterly helpless with no comfort. Her foes gloated, they looked at her, they mocked. And she's just become irrelevant. You look at her and you think, is this, well, we'll have it in one of the later poems, is this the joy of all the earth? Is this the most beautiful place on earth? Is this really the place where God lives with people? And you think, oh, tell me another. She sinned grievously, but she became filthy. And now there's a really horrendous little section. Those who had honoured her, she'd been this glorious, beautiful woman, mother, wife. She'd been filled with family and majesty. But now she's despised because they've seen her nakedness. That is to say, when Jerusalem was sacked, it was metaphorically as though her clothes were torn off her. It's a terrible picture. Terrible, terrible, terrible picture. And she groans. And she turns her face away as an assaulted woman might do. And she's sort of almost past caring. It's just so awful. Her fall is terrible and there's no comforter. And then she speaks for the first time in verse 9. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Look, just look at how awful and dreadful this is. If watching is hard, listening is even worse. And then we go back to the poet's description in verse 10. And he says, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, the temple treasures, the things that spoke about relationship with God. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. And that enter or going in is used often in the Old Testament of a man going in to a woman in sexual intercourse. And therefore the image here, the horrifying image, is that when the Babylonians and those who were with them entered the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, it was like a rape. It's a terrible, terrible picture. It's a heartbreaking picture. If there's a precious sacredness in a young woman, as there is, there's an even greater sacredness in the Holy of Holies of the temple. This sacred place, this place where God dwells on earth in the midst of his people. And this has been violated. It's a dreadful, dreadful thing. And the New Testament uses a similar imagery in one of his letters to the troubled church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So the same sort of imagery, which at its best is beautiful, but here is horrifying because it's been violated. It's a dreadful, I'm sorry to have to say all this, but you can't understand these poems without this feeling of how awful it is. And her people groan, verse 11, they search for bread. It's the running out of food in the siege of Jerusalem. They trade their treasures for food and so on. And so we get halfway through. And of course, in some sense, what we've read is the kind of thing that we're familiar with. In our news feeds, we know that all these things happen in the world we live in. All these horrors happen in our world. And it wouldn't be difficult to find a number of places where that's the case. But what we've got here is something, dare I say it, even worse. Because the covenant blessings have all been turned upside down. And instead of many people like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, the promise of the covenant, they're scattered all alone. Instead of greatness to rule the world in justice and righteousness, there's a people despised. Instead of freedom, there's back in slavery. Instead of togetherness, they're scattered. Instead of beauty, there's ugliness. Instead of plenty, there's famine. Instead of purity, there's dirt. Instead of life, there's death. Instead of comfort, there's no comfort. It's a dreadful, dreadful picture. And this is what sin does. And this is what sin does to God's old covenant church here. We'll keep walking through and then we'll reflect a little bit. Mainly in verses 1 to 11, the poet is telling us what he sees. Apart from that little bit in verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction, where Zion herself speaks. But from verse 12 onwards, mostly it's Zion who speaks, the widow woman speaks. And she says in verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And this is one of the strange things about grief, isn't it? If you notice this, somebody dies, you come out of a house where somebody very dear to you has died, and the buses are still going past, people are still cycling around, people are still going to and from work. People are laughing and chatting. Everything just goes on. Is it nothing to you, she says, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. brought upon me. The Lord inflicted it on the day of his fierce anger. So there's this admission, it was my fault. We deserved this. We brought this on ourselves. He sent fire, verse 11, into my bones, which is sort of right into my inner being, into what holds me together. This fire came. He spread a net for my feet like a hunter trapping an animal. He left me stunned or desolate, faint or sick all the day long. And the poetry is just really strong. Why? Verse 14, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. It's as though every unfaithfulness to God, every unfaithfulness in marriage, every hatred, every murder, every deceit, every idolatry, it's all been tied together into a yoke by God and fastened over me, set on my neck. And I deserve it all. And he's given me into the hands of those I can't withstand. He's rejected my mighty men, verse 15. He's summoned an assembly against me. And that word assembly is used of the great gatherings for Passover and tabernacles, you know, the great sort of festivals of the Old Covenant Church. But this is a sort of anti-assembly. It's a kind of hostile assembly to crush my young men, the strong warriors. And the Lord has trodden as in a winepress virgin daughter Judy, this young, beautiful woman, wife, mother, so precious, so vulnerable, so lovely, just like grapes in a winepress. It's a dreadful, dreadful picture. And so verse 16, for these things I weep, and my eyes run down with tears, because a comfort is far from me. And again, you get that sense of is there anybody to come and help? No. I'm just completely on my own. My children are desolate. And Zion stretches out her hands, the traditional Old Testament gesture for prayer, but there's none to comfort. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, whatever prayer is made by any man or woman of your people, knowing the affliction of his own heart, 1 Kings 8, stretching out his hands towards this house, the temple, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive an act. And now Zion stretches out her hands, but there's none to comfort. Heaven is silent. There's absolutely no help, because the Lord has commanded that his neighbours should be his foes against Jacob. Jerusalem has become filthy. And then the most extraordinary admission, verse 18, the Lord is in the right. I deserve this. There's no sense of, oh, this is very unfair. The Lord is in the right. We deserve this. I've rebelled against his word. It's like Daniel in the exile in his prayer in chapter 9. He says, we've done this. And Daniel, who himself is a believer and righteous, he says, I'm part of it. I'm part of this covenant people for whom all this has gone wrong. It's our fault. But hear, all you peoples, see my suffering, my young women, my young men. That is my hope for the future, my warriors, the mothers and fathers of my future who have gone into captivity. There's now no future. And again, verse 19, I called to my lovers. There they are again. But they deceived me. They promised me prosperity, influence, prestige, feeling good, whether it was alliances with other countries, worship of their gods. They promised me all sorts of things, just as our advertisers do, and just as our culture promises us all sorts of prosperity and freedom and delight. And when it came to the crunch, nothing. My priests and elders, the leaders of the covenant people, perished in the city. They sought food to revive their strength. They're just, the leadership's all destroyed. It's a picture of a church in which leadership has been destroyed. Leadership has been unfaithful in this old covenant church, and it's all gone. And so you get this desperate plea, verse 20, look, O Lord, I'm in distress, I'm squeezed, my stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, I've been very rebellious. I know it's my fault, but it hurts. And it really hurts so much. In the street, that is out of doors, the sword bereaves. In the house, that is indoors, it's death. There's no escape. Death indoors, death outdoors. There's no safe place here in this judgment time. And they, whoever they are, they heard my groaning. I groaned, but no one came to help. It's like somebody who's been mugged, and they cry out for help, and everybody just carries on going past. It's like the parable of the Good Samaritan. My enemies have heard of my trouble, and they're glad that you've done it. Ha! Therefore, God's punished them. Quite right. That's all that's happened. You brought the day you announced. And of course, God did announce it. You read the covenant blessings and covenant curses in the Old Testament. Especially, you might like later to read Deuteronomy chapter 28, where there's some blessings at the beginning, but most of the chapter is bindingly awful curses. I had to preach it a few weeks ago. Awful. And in a way, that's what's happened. And God is right. And so the poet prays that others will be punished as well. Let their evil doing, their bad stuff, come before you, and deal with them as you've dealt with me, because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. So that's, you get to the end of the poem and you think, whoa, what are we going to do with that? It's really, really hard. Here's just one or two thoughts about responding to it, and then after coffee we'll do some introductory material, think how we might read all these poems. But I wanted just to sort of soak us in this first one, in a sense to leave you with questions. Because the question you should be asking is, why is this in the Bible? Why do we need to read this? Why do we need to sink ourselves in this? I think one is that it does help us to weep with those who weep. We feel human suffering in any context. And in a way, these poems give us a window into hell. You see the loneliness of hell. You see the sense that it's my fault, I deserve this. It's not unfair. And you see the sorrows of it. You see how beauty's been turned to ugliness and so on, and there's no rest. It just reminds us that being in right relationship with God, and for a church, the covenant people, to be in right relationship with God is our only hope. There is nothing else we need. There's nothing more we need, but there is nothing else we need beyond that. We need to repent, because we too, and we'll think about this a little bit more later on in some of the later poems, we, all of us, belong to a church of Christ which is mixed with worldliness. I'm not particularly talking about Euston Church, though you are, every church is. But it's not, or a particular denomination, though some denominations really are. But every church is a mixed church. The church we belong to in Cambridge Presbyterian Church, is a lovely church, but it's a mixed church, and there's worldliness in it, as there is in every church. And we too need to repent, and we need to say to the Lord, we deserve everything that these people had in the exile. And there's a lovely hymn, I don't know if we're going to sing it, but I discovered an old hymn of Charles Wesley, which I hadn't sung before working on Lamentations. I don't know if we are going to sing it or not. Are we going to sing All Ye That Pass By? To Jesus Draw Nigh? We're not. Okay, I'll read you a little bit of it. It's probably not quite the style of music. But anyway, I'll read you a little bit of it. It's a hymn of Wesley, and he picks up chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you who pass by? And he has this in his hymn. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? So he draws this line from the destruction of Zion to the cross of Jesus. Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come, see if there ever was sorrow like his. He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he has paid and your work he has done. You all may receive the peace he did leave, who made intercession, my Father, forgive. You might want to look up the hymn. It's old-fashioned. It's not one of Wesley's maybe best poems. But what he's saying as he reflects on Lamentations is really good. So you might like to have a look at that. I'm going to stop there. What's happening now? Anya, I've lost Anya. Where's Anya gone? There you are. What are we doing now? I can't remember. I'm going to say a prayer. That's it. Let me say a prayer and then I'll hand back to Anya. God, our Father, we struggle with the sorrow and the intensity of these poems, but we pray that as we ponder them and as we remember all that you've given us in the Lord Jesus, you'd help us to know how to weep when we ought to weep and to weep with godly sorrow. We ask it for Jesus.